Now we'll turn to the book of Ephesians, continue our study and exposition of the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. Our text today is chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. I'll begin today by reading the passage. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says this: therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What Paul is saying in the Corinthians passage is to be a Christian, to be in Christ, means a radical change has taken place. From the old man to the new man, or from the old creation to the new creation. But in that statement, Paul is talking about our position in Christ. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. But does that mean we are sanctified at the same moment we are regenerated? Of course it does not. We know that very well. First of all, we know it from the Bible, and secondly, we know it from our experience. No, we must go through a process of sanctification. If we use the birth analogy, we know that when a child is born, they have a lot of growing to do. They have the life, they have the position of being a living soul in the world, but they have to mature, they have to grow, they have to develop. And it takes time. It takes a lot of effort and labor, first of all on the part of parents, and then of course on the part of the person themselves as they go through life. So being given life does not mean you're given maturity at the same time. It's the same thing with the Christian life. We are new creatures. We are new creation. We're part of that in Christ. But we must now be committed to a process of growth, of lifelong process of what we call sanctification, being set apart more and more unto the image of Christ and to the commandments of God. And you and I know as Christians that this process is generally slow and difficult. Change from the old to the new is not easy. And when we look at this process, we have to understand a balance here. In other words, God saves us by his grace. He sanctifies us by his grace, correct? By faith we are saved, by faith we are sanctified. But does that mean that we have some out and that we're passive, and if we're not sanctified, it's God's fault? He hasn't done it? There's been various approaches to the process of sanctification. One of them I call the let go and let God approach. Now, there's a sense in which that is a true statement. We ought to let go of our own desires, of our own will, and let God take over our life and show us his will. But there's been a dimension to that teaching was basically, if you're going to be sanctified, you've got to get out of the way. Basically, you become passive and you just say, God, fill me and change me. And that God will do that. In that approach, we're passive and God is the one who is all active. Another one is, well, I don't like this word, but I guess I'll use it because I don't have another one at the moment. It would be a legalistic or a self-help approach. In that approach, we are the ones who are active and God is pretty much passive. He's just watching us. He got it started on the race. Now we've got to make it happen. And if we don't make it happen, it ain't going to happen. So we're active. We're the all-active agents and God is essentially passive. He got us started, true. He gave us the Spirit. He gave us the Word. But now we've got to make it happen. Well, the biblical approach is the balanced one. It's the one that's given by Paul in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's our duty. There's our responsibility. We are active. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is just as active as we are. How the tie between those is to be precisely delineated, I'm not sure. But I do know this. God is active. Unless he works to will and to do of his good pleasure, it won't happen. But I also know, we also know, because Paul says, here's a minute, you work out your salvation. Work it out. You were saved. Now work out the implications of it. You were saved from sin. Now work out the implications of being saved from sin and being made one in Christ. And so we're going to focus today, because Paul focuses in our passage here of our responsibility in this process of sanctification. Always remembering it's the God of grace and mercy who is working in us to make this possible. But we are responsible for our change. How do we go about it? What is the process of biblical sanctification and change? Well, the process of biblical sanctification and change, using another metaphor, is one step at a time. Or to look at it a different way, one bad habit, one sin, one vice at a time. Has to be approached, it has to be conquered, it has to be put off, and we need to put in its place the holiness of Christ. And our text here is giving us that instruction. It's giving to us the process whereby we are to put off our old behavior and to practice a new righteous behavior. Or how we change from the old to the new, from the old man to the new man. Or to make it gender expansive, the old woman to the new woman. So let's look at this passage, keeping this clearly in mind, that this is central to how we live and change in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us the context, really, for the entire second half of the book. After he laid out the theological underpinnings of the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian, what our calling is in Christ, he says, I therefore, in view of these doctrines, in view of this glorious truth, I, the prisoner of the Lord, am beseeching you to walk worthy of the vocation, to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so the whole second part of the book is teaching us elements, crucial elements of how to fulfill our calling, how to walk worthy, to live up to our high calling in Christ Jesus. In verses 2 to 6, we've looked already and saw that living a worthy life in Christ, being worthy of our calling in Christ, means we must live in unity with one another. We live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We seek that unity. We endeavor to keep that unity. Secondly, we saw if we're going to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must come to a firm and proper understanding of what Christ's plan is for the building up of the church. for the edification of the church, and we need to take our place in it. The church is a body. If we're going to walk worthy, we have to do it together. We have to help each other. This is to walk worthy of the Lord is not an individual event. It's a body event because we're a body. And each part needs to help the other parts to walk worthy. And so it's a beautiful sketch of how the church is to work. Christ has gifted every member, just like in God's creation wisdom, he made our human bodies and he assigned that part this job and this part that job. And it all works together for a healthy, useful body. So in the spiritual sense, he has given each member of the church giftings, abilities, spiritual capacities to make the whole body work better. And if each does its part, we're going to be healthy. So that's the second thing of necessary for a worthy walk. Today, we begin a third, and this is actually a major section. It includes all of chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 21. And this is that. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling in Christ, we must live a new life of righteousness and holiness. You can't walk worthy of the Lord if you're not walking in righteousness. This can't be done. Doesn't matter how effective you are at preaching the gospel. You've got to live the gospel by a holy life. You've got to walk in righteousness. If the church is out there, it's going to be worthy of its calling. It has to be righteous. It has to be holy. Now, in this section, to live a new life of righteousness involves four things. So these are four subpoints to the main argument of Paul, that if you're going to walk worthy of your calling in Christ, you've got to live this new life of righteousness. And to live that new life of righteousness, number one, we must not walk as we formerly did. But we've got to put it off and put on the new man. That's our text today. To walk in righteousness means we've got to make a break with the past. And we've got to be transformed by Christ's word, and that we then live a new life. So here's the idea. Put off. Repent. Stop the old way of living. You can't start the new way till you stop the old way. The second aspect of living a new life of righteousness in Christ is in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Oh, by the way, I said that today's text, 17 to 24, deals with that first point. Actually, it's 17 to 32. And I'll explain that a little bit further in a minute. But the second thing we must do to live a life of righteousness is we must walk as children of God. Chapter 5, 1 through 7. To live a new life of righteousness, number three, we must walk as children of light. Verses chapter 5, verse 8 to 14. And number four, we must walk as wise men, understanding the will of the Lord. And so from chapter 4:17 through chapter 5:21, we learn about living a new life of righteousness. That's a lot of text. It shows how important that is. You know, holiness we're talking about. What does holy mean? Holy comes from a root that means to be set apart from. God's holiness, number one, is not that he is set apart from sin. That is, of course, is infinitely true. But the first part of his holiness is he's set apart completely from what he's created. He's infinitely exalted above it. He is transcendent over his creation. God is separate from his creation. And of course, that means he's separate from the sin, the creation that is we commit. So of course, it involves the fact of God's utter moral purity. But he's separate, exalted above. So we are to be separate from sin and the world. We are to transcend the cultural lies and evil practices. We're to be separate from them. We're to be separate from evil and lawlessness. And so when we talk about holiness, we mean being separate from sin and being conformed to righteousness. So our text today, with all that introduction, I think it's always important that we understand context and the flow of the text. We should not read the Bible by just thinking this verse is like a nugget that just got stuck in there, and then there's another nugget here. But it flows together in a message. This is a living epistle written by Paul to a living congregation in the midst of the world, just like you and I. And the message that he gives to them, we need to understand by seeing it within its context. And so the context here is you need to walk worthy of the Lord in the midst of the world. You've been called out of the world. You've been called together to be the very living temple of God in the world, to bring to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're going to walk worthy of that calling, you must live a new life of righteousness and holiness. And how do you do that? That's the answer. What's answered here in the passage. Number one, you can look at the outline, the back of your bulletin. We are to live this way and to walk in righteousness of holiness. First of all, we must make a clean break with the evil ways of the world and our own past sinful actions. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. The word testify here is a solemn exhortation. And the word testify here is used when someone is calling upon God to bear witness to the truth and the importance of what they're saying. I testify, like a testimony in a court of law, where you're under oath, God verifying what you say. So this is very important, what Paul is saying. I testify to you under the oath of the Lord that this is what you must do. This is what we must do. That you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles. There's our word walk, which we saw in verse 1. That you walk worthy. If you're going to walk worthy, you can't walk like the Gentiles walk. It's impossible. Total antithesis. You must no longer, by the way, as the word henceforth means. And you must put this off. You must not walk any longer in this way. Notice the negative not. And this is a command that he's giving to us. And what it means, and what it assumes, I should say, is that we are involved in doing something that we must stop doing. He's talking to relatively new believers, but even those who've been believers for a long time need to stop a lot of things. And so it's the idea, as I testify, that you stop walking like Gentiles. Put off a Gentile walk. So don't live that way any longer. Of course, walk is the metaphor for outward conduct and inner thoughts. And the words no longer here, the idea of henceforth, is cease something that is in progress. And you know, there's a sense in which even mature Christians have certain aspects of their life and thinking that is in progress, a worldly walk. All of us need to think about this. I think it's interesting here when he talks about you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, which is does give us some insight into the audience of the Ephesians, that it's primarily, maybe not exclusively, but primarily Gentiles. Some of the congregations may have had a fairly large mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but this congregation seems to be largely made up of Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles refer to the non-Jewish people, the nations. And it's used here not so much as an ethnic sense, though that obviously is part of it, but as a spiritual and religious sense. The great division between mankind is not essentially ethnic, but religious. and that what differentiates Gentiles from Jews, particularly we think of the remnant, believing, covenant, elect Jews, was they didn't believe. They, that is, the Gentiles, and they practice idolatry and false religion. So the other Gentiles is referring to their life before they knew Christ. It talks about the ways of idolatry. It talks about the ways of false religion. It talks about the ways of human philosophy. It talks about the ways of hedonism and pleasure-seeking and debauchery and all of the things that go into the ungodly world and the culture that it developed. So the Gentile walk is a walk that is one that is in darkness, that it is in sin. And it's all the things that they developed in their culture that was anti-Christ, antinomian, so forth. It's important to think of culture in the way that was so famously defined by Henry Van Til. Culture is religion externalized. And religion refers there to your ultimate commitments, your belief system, what you believe in, your value system, and so forth. And the culture of any people is their religion being externalized in the way they talk, in the way they dress, in the way they entertain themselves, in the way that they behave themselves in the moral sense. And so the Gentile walk was the externalization of the religion of unbelief. That is, unbelief in the true God. It's a religion of rebellion. And oh, what a sorry, horrible culture is developed when God is put to the side. And we see, you know, you don't have to look too far to learn the truth. Look around you in America today and see what is happening as the religion of Christ is being cast aside, and the religions of man and humanism and demons, the doctrines of demons begin to take hold of our society. We begin to see the religious commitments of the people of America to become externalized. And it's not pretty. Neither was the first century world pretty. It was horrible. And these Ephesians lived in it. And yet, even though it was so terrible around them and persecution was so severe, Paul doesn't excuse them from this call to walk differently. You can actually escape the power and the culture of your day. And we know that's possible. We don't have to live like other Gentiles. Because Paul, through Christ, he testifying here in the Lord or by the Lord, that this is what we're to do. We're to break from the culture and its walk. Now, the Gentiles, their walk, their ungodly culture and ways of life, it are described here in verses 17, the last part of the verse, through verse 19. And it is not a culture you want to live in. The first century world was going into the sewer of morality when the gospel of Christ came. And in some ways, this was part of God's preparation for it. They were sick of the mindless way of living. Purposelessness is really central here. It says this, in the vanity of their mind. The Gentile world, the Gentile walk, the non-Christian culture walks, lives, moves, and has its being in the vanity of the mind. And the word vanity here has the idea of futility, emptiness, foolishness, with its essential meaning of that of purposelessness. Real meaning and purpose to life. They had none. And so therefore they had to create it. And where did they find their purpose? In fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. That's what man does. When they cast off God and the purpose to living that he gives, they must substitute it with a life that is essentially any real purpose, but their purpose then becomes to fulfill their lusts and desires. To have fun, And I've used that term a number of times because it's a deadly part of our culture. I'm not against having occasional good times. But we have an idol called having fun, which is mindless, purposeless entertainment and indulgement in this or that. Again, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Do not misunderstand me when I say this. There's legitimate pleasures, enjoyments. Thank God for it. I mean, it is one of His gifts to us. Many, many things to richly enjoy, the Bible says. But I'm talking about the God of fun. Purposeless, empty pursuit of pleasure. And people define what pleasure is in different ways. Some define it in eating. Some define it in sexual lusts and perversions. Some define it in spending money, going to the store, buying. Now we guess people buy online. I mean, you know, the indulgement. But this was the world. Vanity of the mind, purposelessness of existence. And you go out around people who do not know Christ. They're living their lives in the vanity of their mind. They really don't have a real purpose for living. They try to create one. They have to. It's part of the demands of being made in the image of God, because God made us to have a purpose. And so when we cast off the purpose God gave us, which what is the great summary statement in the Catechism of the purpose of man? To glorify God. To glorify God. That is our purpose. And when we seek that and to know Him and to please Him and to do His will, we have purpose in life. We have meaning in life. I think of my own conversion. One of the greatest things that grabbed hold of me is I now had a purpose in life. A real purpose. A meaningful purpose. But the world, there's none. The vanity of their mind. Futility of their mind. Because they don't know the truth. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 15. Their understanding is darkened. Their understanding of the world and who they are. And what purpose for living is. They're completely dark when it comes to that. They're in depravity. They're fallen. They're in this state. The idea here of having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, both refer to a condition, ongoing, settled condition, not just something that pops up from time to time in their life. This is the unchanging condition of the life of the unconverted. Their understanding has been and is darkened. Understanding here refers to their ability to reason and to think properly. Now, one of the things that I keep thinking lately when I look at what's taking place is our culture recedes from its Christian basis and mores. That's insanity. It is actually insanity, as this verse says. No understanding. The reason has been thrown out the window. I mean, to say that a person can change their gender just because they identify now as a different gender, you would say, this is insane. Yeah, it is. It's the outworking of the lost condition of mankind and the coming darkness of paganism is coming around us. So their understanding is darkened. It's emphatic. They're in a state of ignorance. Ignorance of what? The truth. And where's the truth? It's in Jesus. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the Jesus of the Bible. They're in darkness. And also, in their darkness, they are alienated from the life of God. Could say it this way: their understanding is darkened because they are alienated from the life of God, because they're cut off from it. The life of God is not in them. And the life of God in this context is they have not been regenerated. They have not been made new by the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're completely left up to their own devices, and their own reasoning powers are those of the dead, the spiritually dead. And so they're alienated, they're cut off from the life of God. That's a good definition of what it means to be unsaved. If you know someone who's unsaved, they are cut off from the life of God, the living source of all meaning, all true happiness, all purpose. All real life comes from the God who gives life. And really, being alienated from the life of God, they're living a form of living death. Like that horrible horror movie. You may have heard of it or seen it. I actually saw it years ago. I would never recommend anybody seeing it. It's called The Night of the Living Dead. Horrible film. I saw it in my pagan days. But that's basically what we're seeing. We're in the night of the living dead. Morally speaking and spiritually speaking. They're alien from the life of God, and the agency that makes them have a darkened understanding because they're cut off from the life of God is because they're ignorant. The ignorance that's in them. Again, ignorance of what? Ignorance of the truth. Ignorance of God. They don't know the truth of God. And they're ignorant of the truth because they are blind to the truth. They are blind. And this idea of blindness here is a good translation of the sense here, because the heart here refers to the mind, to the thinking. And because it can't think right, in the sense they're blind. But the actual sense of this word blind here is that of a stone, like Bob was talking about earlier. Their heart is like a stone. That's pretty hard. And when we think of this idea of a hardened heart, we also, in this connection with the heart, means their minds are closed to the truth. Their minds are closed to the truth. And their hearts are as hard and lifeless as a stone. So the next verse continues this description of the Gentile world of Paul's day, and it is the Gentile world of any day wherein the truth of Christ has been rejected or is not known. But this describes the first century world in its utter darkness and wickedness. He says, the Gentiles, the unbelievers that you once were part of, are past feeling. Past feeling. Feeling what? Any pangs of conscience. The conscience is the internal meter that God has built into man when he created them that judges whether something is right or wrong. And the meter in the Gentile world is completely smashed. They're past the promptings of conscience. That's how bad it was in the first century world. Paul looked around him, and under the inspiration of the Spirit's describing with the culture that he saw, the perversions, the open displays of wickedness, the bathhouses and all the unspeakable things that took place there and were boasted of and written about, and that's the world of the first century world. That's the pagan world. That's the world we're going into unless God rescues us as a people. Past feeling. That's when people can practice perversions and wickedness and crimes and evils against their neighbor and they don't even feel any compunction against it. This was graphically expressed recently by some feminist academic who is in whiteness studies, and said that she would just like to take a revolver and come up to some white person and empty the gun into their head and then wipe her feet on the blood, this is essentially what she said, of that, and walk away and feel like I did the world a service. Go out and kill somebody randomly because they're white. And then she would just then walk away feeling like she did a service to the world. Beyond feeling. Past feeling. That's where that woman is. Well, why is she that way? And why are people that way? Because she's given herself over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. She and others like in the world that Paul describes, the Gentile world, the conscience is seared, is another biblical phrase, so that they no longer feels the pricks of conscience because the scar tissue is so thick that it doesn't feel anything. And so because of that, the Gentile world gives itself over to all kinds of evil, all forms of lasciviousness, licentiousness, perversions. And the word licentiousness, lasciviousness, has the idea of a wanton disregard of God's moral law. As Paul looked around, he saw the wanton, abandoned disregard of God's moral law. And the idea here of greediness does not so much mean greediness for material things. Of course, if that is your particular lascivious behavior, it does. But it applies to all kinds of sin because it simply means that their appetite for wickedness cannot be satisfied. It's something that is always in them. They're always craving for more. More wickedness, more sin, more debauchery, more rebellion, more hatred. And this idea of greediness here means giving rein, free rein to appetites and desires which are against the laws of God and man, as one writer put it. Well, that is the picture of the Gentile world in the first century. That is the world in which the believers that Paul wrote to moved and lived and were a part of. Remember in chapter 2, this description, another description of the state of the unbeliever, but here he's talking about what you once were to the Ephesians. You were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then he went on in that passage, but God saved us. What he's saying in this passage after that is, but now you need to stop it. No more are you to walk according to the course of the world. No more are you to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. No more are you to listen to the spirit that's working in the children of disobedience. You are not to fulfill the lusts of your flesh or the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You are no longer to be by nature a child of wrath. So, stop walking like the Gentiles walk. This was their situation before Christ, and in essence, it is our situation before Christ. The culture might be a little bit different. It might be more restrained if there's a good Christian influence in the culture. It might not be as outwardly wicked as it was in the first century and as it is becoming in the 21st century and throughout the world. We've talked, it's not just in America, it's in England, it's in France, it's in South Africa, it's everywhere. The spirit of wickedness, except there are some pockets for which we're thankful, where the gospel influence still holds sway. And in some degree, we're in one of those pockets here in Lancaster County. We're very thankful for that. I am very thankful for that. But this pocket will not remain indefinitely. the power of evil to swallow up is insatiable. And it will not rest until every portion of the country is swallowed up. And so we may live, and when I grew up, there was a lot more restraint in culture. Because again, the remnants of a Christian culture, and we're still here. And some of these things, but it's evaporating. But even if our outward situation, our hearts were all just as black. And our sinful manifestations may not have been of the same gross forms, but they were still odious to God, because number one thing that God hates, or one of the six things I should say, is a proud look, a lying tongue, and so on. So we were shaped by the Gentile culture that was around us. Some more, some less. The point that Paul is making here very clearly is you are, when you live in a culture, you learn from it and you're shaped to it. That's the problem. And that's what the Ephesians were. They were there at the temple of Diana like everybody else. They involved themselves in the perversions of their day, the excesses of their day. But now you've got to stop. And so to us, the same message comes. To us, the call as Christians is that we must separate ourselves from the culture in its sins and rebellion against God. There are some aspects of culture that are indifferent. Like, for example, I've talked about this before, like the cuisine. I mean, there could be some really wicked manifestations of the cuisine. And what's the most wicked manifestation that has been, by the way, in every continent? Cannibalism. I mean, that's a cuisine. I mean, it's absolutely horrendous. So, I mean, there could be those kind of things. And there could be, but generally speaking, we're all called to eat. That's a good thing. It's a gift from God. And enjoying the cultural foods is not necessarily what going to be sin. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the moral manifestations, as opposed to the Ten Commandments, as opposed to the law of God. And we have all been shaped, and we are being pressured by the world around us today to live and to think like it. And whether or not you and I are aware of it, we develop many sinful perspectives and habits, and we don't even recognize them as such because everybody does it, even our fellow Christians. But the question is it part of the Gentile lifestyle? Using Gentile is in a religious term here of worldliness and rebellion. Is it a Gentile walk or is it a Christian walk? Paul's point is that if we are now in Christ, it's no longer permissible to walk as the Gentiles walk, to continue to live that way. We are to make a clean break with the world. We are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We are not to be conformed to this world, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is the good and perfect will of God. And we are called right now in this text to no longer live like the world, to no longer dress like the world, to no longer think like the world, to no longer act like the world. We are called to righteousness and holiness. So after all of this terrible picture of the world, of the Gentile world of the first century, and any Gentile world of any time, different perhaps in degree of its manifestation, but always one of rebellion. After all this terrible thing, but you have not so learned in Christ. This gives me an insight to the passage. I want you to look at it with me. In other words, the way we live, we learned it from someone. And the Ephesians learned thinking patterns, living patterns by the Gentile world's teaching. Okay, this is what you learn. This is how you learn to live. You and I are being educated how to live by our culture. The culture wants to squeeze you into its mold. That's the words of Paul in Romans 12. Be not conformed to the world. Or this, let not the world squeeze you into its mold. There's a power for conformity that is in every culture that wants to squeeze everybody to be the same. And that power is right now exercising itself on me and on you. And it's done it from the day you were born. I was teaching you, but you haven't so learned Christ. In other words, you're now in a new school. It's not the school of the Gentile world, it's the school of Christ. You have a new textbook. It's called the Bible. And you have new teachers. They're called apostles and prophets. See, we were in the old school. The old school's textbooks were whatever men wrote or thought. The old school was the world. The instructors, they're all over the place. False prophets, false teachers, philosophers, religious charlatans, so on and so forth. That's the school. And you're in one school or the other. You're either in the school of Christ or the school of the world, the Gentile world. Paul's saying to believers, Christ didn't teach you any of that. What did Christ teach you? You've not learned to live that way from Christ. He's taught you different. If you heard of him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Remember, they were darkened in their thinking. They had no truth. They were blind. But the truth is in Jesus. And when you're in his school, you're taught to live righteously. You're taught to live differently. He's your teacher. It's interesting, though, there is a sense of a condition here, if it's so. Now, for the sake of argument, Paul is assuming for his readers that they have been taught. But there always is that possibility that they haven't. You know, there's people in the church that have not been taught the school of Christ. They were taught you can be saved and have salvation. You can continue to live as you please. It's called easy believism. It's called raise your hand, sign a card, go forward at an evangelistic meeting, and you're saved. What did Christ's school say? What did he say if you're going to enter his school? If any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so Christ's school, that's what he taught you to do. He taught you not to indulge your lusts and work out your lasciviousness and uncleanness with an insatiable desire for more. He called you to die to it. This is what Christ has called. That's why I'm saying stop. Put it off. The truth is in Jesus. The word learned here is to acquire knowledge through instruction. Christ is our instructor, as I said. It's his school. By the way, discipleship, the idea of a disciple is you would choose a teacher. This was the Jewish idea of discipleship, in Jewish idea. And our idea of study is we choose a subject. But in the Semitic mind, you didn't choose a subject. You chose a teacher. And of course, there's a relation between the two, obviously. But the main thing is who your teacher is. Is it your culture that teaches you? Is it the Gentile mind that teaches you? Or is Christ your teacher? So in this school, Christ is the teacher. The text is the Bible. That's the textbook. And the instructors, after Jesus ascended, when he was on earth, he was the direct instructor. But now the instructor is the Holy Spirit through his chosen apostles and prophets. And that role being carried on by faithful Bible teachers and preachers. That's this school. If you want to be part of the other school, turn on CNN. You want to be in this school, open your Bible. This is the call. Now, in Christ's school and Christ's teaching, we are taught that salvation is from sin. So how can you continue to live in it? That's what we learned in the gospel, saving from sin. So how do you live in sin if you've been saved from it? And the saved means rescued from it. He rescued us from sin so that we could continue to live in sin. A first responder rescues somebody from drowning so they can throw them back into the water to drown again. We're rescued from sin. Christianity doesn't rescue you from it and throw you back into it. You're out of that danger. Now live. What you learn from Christ is that it's a life of repentance. It begins in repentance, goes on in repentance. What is repentance? Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first invitation recorded in the New Testament. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's first words in response to those who wanted to hear his message, he says, repent. Repent. So Christianity teaches repentance. What is repentance? Essentially, it means a change of mind, a change of view, a change of perspective leading to a change of living. Furthermore, Christianity teaches at the very day of Pentecost, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. So Christianity is centered in a message of deliverance from sin, repentance, and a gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's also about discipleship. And what is the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. That's what we learn from Christ. Obey Christ. Do what he says. Peter brings this out very clearly as the essence of our calling. Be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting there Leviticus, because this is the basic covenant standard of both Old and New Testament. Be holy because our God is holy. Jesus also, what did Jesus teach you? If you love me, keep my commandments. And so on. So this is what we learn from Christ. This is what Paul preached. This is what the apostles preached. This is what Jesus gave to his people. We've been taught of Christ. And to repent, to be saved from sin, to live out your discipleship, to be holy as he is holy, to keep his commandments involves now these three things. Here's how you do it. Number one, you got to put off the old man. Number two, verse 23, you got to be renewed in your mind, the spirit of your mind. And number three, you got to put on the new man. This is our duty. This is a threefold process of sanctifying change. Here is how you stop living like a Gentile and start living like a Christian. You got to do these three steps. And you apply them to every sin. In verses 25 to 32, which we're going to look at next week, Paul gives examples of exactly what he's talking about. For example, verse 25. The Gentile walk is lying. You got to stop it. Stop it. You got to put on in its place speaking truth. In other words, it's not enough just to stop an evil habit. You have to replace it with a new one. And so I'm not going to lie anymore. It's futile to just take that step. You got to put something in its place. Not even going to say I'm not going to lie anymore. You're going to say I'm now going to speak the truth. You put it in its place. And your mind needs to be renewed. Renewed. Here's the thought he wants you to renew your mind with. When you give yourself to lying, you're destroying the unity of human relationships because we're members one of another. And lying rips that to shreds because lying always hurts another person. And so you renew your mind by seeing how dangerous and cancerous lying is. And so you stop doing it. You think about how horrible lying is. And that transforms your mind and leads you to the commitment to now speak the truth. So we'll look at that next week. But that's a threefold process. You put off. Now this word put off is an interesting word. It actually meant literally to take off a garment. And it's a metaphor, of course. But think about it. When you take off a garment, you completely remove it. You don't go around with your coat hanging on your arm, and the rest of you has it off. Or your shirt over top of your head, if it's a t-shirt. Or one pant leg still on, that's not how you take off garments, right? If you did that way, you'd be falling over the place and people would call for mental assistance for you. You take it off, completely. And what Paul is saying, put off the old man. Take off that way of living. Put it off. Concerning your former conversation, your former way of living, which was what? Verse 17, like the Gentiles live. You used to live that way? Stop living that way. Now the phrase the old man is actually what we call a word that's in apposition to another word. In other words, it's renaming or defining what's in front of it. So the former conversation is renamed as being the old man. And the old man is further explained as being that corruption that was in us because of lust that deceived us. Lust is always deceptive. It promises one thing and delivers something entirely different. Eve lusted for that fruit, for the wisdom that was promised with it. But oh, was it a deceptive lust. It didn't deliver what the devil said it would deliver. It delivered corruption, not wisdom or being as God. What is the old man? The old man is the sum total of what we were before Christ. How we thought and how we lived. The sum total of our lives. Our evil thoughts, our bad habits, our laziness. Or you just put in there. Anything that was contrary to the law of God and we lived in it, that was the old man. But by the way, even the things that we may have done that were right and lined up with the law of God, the old man still corrupted him because we were proud of it. We did it for ourselves, for our own glory. So even our good works under the old man had the wrong motivation. So everything about us is what we were, the sum total of what we were. And we have to put it off. And just like a garment is one piece of garment and then another piece of garment, so each one aspect of the old man has to be put off. We have to do an inventory of our life. And this is something that can be done formally or informally. It's something that is to be done all the time. Is what I am doing according to the Gentile walk? Is it something that is part of how I used to live that I've not examined yet? Is this really how I ought to be living and thinking and doing as a Christian? If it's part of the Gentile culture, the old man that was developed in that school, then I need to put it off because it's deceitful lusts that are at work. I won't hurt you. You deserve it. It's good for you. You know those kind of deceits the flesh puts before us. So that's the first thing, put off the old man. Identify sinful behavior in your life. It's a simple way to put it. And it has to be identified piece by piece, action by action. habit by habit. Secondly, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The spirit of the mind here is not the Holy Spirit. It's the essence of our mind, the living, guiding principle of our mind. Because as the Spirit gives life, this is what gives life to our reasoning. This is what gives life to our mind. Our thinking at its very core needs to be changed. You see, when you were in the world, it was forming the spirit of your mind. But now you need to have it renewed. Renewed to what? To what God originally intended your mind to be. He intended for your mind to be receptive of his truth, not rebellious against his truth. You were created to be receptive to the word of God and to submit to his will and to think his thoughts as he gives them to you in his revelation, as his spirit guides you. Your thinking has to be changed. How do we renew our minds? We renew our minds by instruction, taught. And what is the textbook of our school? The Bible. Like Paul said in Romans, renew by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You might determine what is the good, acceptable, perfect will of God through the study of the Scriptures. And so, if you're going to be transformed into Christ's likeness and this righteousness that we're called to thing, and therefore a worthy walk, you need to repent of the old man, put it off, the old practices, and they have to be identified one by one. And that's the whole lifelong process of sanctification. And you need to be renewed in your mind concerning the old man, his old ways. We have to see where they were wrong, and we have to see why they are forbidden, what damage they do, what dishonor they bring to God, what problems they bring to our life. Because we should not be ruled by deceitful lusts, but ruled by the truth of Jesus as in the Scriptures. And then what's the final step? Put off, renew your mind, put on the new man. You took the other garment off. You're now to clothe yourself in a new garment. And again, the metaphor is a new way of thinking and living. And you put it on completely. Again, you don't just put on one arm of your coat when you go out into the winter or the rain. You put it all on. Paul says, you're all in. No halfway measures here. You're all in. Put on the new man. The new man is to be our new life in Christ. This new man is the one that God created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness and true holiness. This is a very important passage here on how God created man originally. A cross-reference text would be Colossians 3:10, which I'll read here. Colossians 3:10. He says, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We were created in what? God's image. The image of God in man was not only reason, intelligence, and those type of things, but also included righteousness. Adam was not created neutral. He was created righteous. But when his righteousness was tested, he fell. And what man lost in the fall was this righteousness. We still have intelligence, reason, personality, these aspects of the image of God, but we don't have righteousness anymore. And the new birth is to recreate us in the image of him that created him. Let's take that a step further. What does the New Testament teach us about who created us? It's the Son of God, the Word. In other words, to be renewed in the image of him that created us is to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, who became one of his creation. And to restore what Adam lost. To become the head of the new humanity. Adam's the head of the old man, the old humanity. Christ is the head of the new humanity. And so to be renewed in the image of him that created him from Colossians is the same as being created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, that we keep the law of God and we live as Christ lived. We strive to be like him. In Romans 13, Paul put it this way. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in riotousness and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fill the lust thereof. Here he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Romans, in Ephesians, he says, put on the new man. The new man is Christ. Christ-likeness. That's what we're to put on. That's what we seek. And so here is this threefold process of change. We are called to put off the old man, to stop walking as the Gentiles walk and that we walked formerly. Put it off. Make a definite decision that I must repent of that attitude and behavior. And so we're called here to identify the old man as it has manifested itself in our lives. We are to look for sinful habits and ways. And we must say, enough is enough. We must stop this if we're going to have a worthy walk. Secondly, in this process, we must continually be renewing our minds by the Word of God. You see, Scripture restores to us our reason and our conscience. It renews our affections. We must have our minds renewed so that our consciences work again, like God intended them to work, and even work better than the original creation, because now we have a written standard that is brought to our minds by the Holy Spirit and says, that's in the Bible, you're doing wrong. Renew your conscience. Renew your reasoning powers. Renew your thinking. Get the right presupposition so you can interpret this world. A presupposition is a truth that guides our thinking and the interpretation of new truths that or new facts that come to us. How does that fact fit in? Well, our pre-understanding of the world that's given to us in the Bible will help us understand that fact. Today we heard about a mother suffering with her daughter's cancer. It's a fact. How is she interpreting it? Praise God, it sounds like through the word she's interpreting it rightly. God has a purpose in it. He's still the God of love. Her mind has been renewed and enables her to face this. But everything in life has to be based on the Scriptures. So we must read the Scriptures. We must meditate in the Scriptures. But specifically, if we're dealing with a specific sinful practice, we must go to the Scriptures that talk about that practice and fill our minds with it and what the consequences are of living that way, and that our minds will deal with the sin specifically. Talk more about this next week. And then finally, put on the new man. That is, not only do you stop doing what you were doing, you now start doing what God says you should do. You start living differently. You are making a definite step, a definite change. You're going to live differently. And these three steps, putting off the old man, renewing your mind by the word of God, and putting on the new man, that is making a new commitment to live biblically. You see, this putting on the new man is essential. You can't be something with nothing, as the saying goes. You can only beat something with something in its place. And so you can, what we often do is I've got to stop doing that. I'm going to quit. And that's all the further we go. We don't renew our minds on the subject, and we don't make the commitment to do something in its place. So we'll, and again, we'll talk more about this next week. But you know, these verses is at the heart of what's called the nouthetic counseling. And Jay Adams, who has died recently, by the way, he was in his 90s when he actually passed away, applied biblical presuppositionalism to the whole thing of psychology, counseling, and all that. And had the audacity to believe that the scripture was sufficient for counseling and helping people change. And this threefold step here, God helped him to delineate and explain and apply in people's lives who were struggling. And the nouthetic counselor, nouthetic, by the way, comes from the Greek word noutheteo, which means to confront lovingly for the purpose of helping someone change. And so the nouthetic counselor says, we've got to identify the sin that's at the root of your problem. We've got to help you think differently about that sin, and therefore a lot of scripture study and meditation. And we've got to find out what the Bible says is the right thing to do in the place of the wrong thing. And he used, in his book, he used the joke, and you have to think about this now. When is a door not a door? When it's ajar. And of course, it's a joke. But his point was, the door for you and I of a sin is not a part of us until it is something different. Until our door of sin becomes a jar of righteousness, was the idea. So if we're to live our new life of righteousness in Christ and fulfill our calling, we must put off the old man, renew our minds, and put on the new. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for thy word and the study of it this day. Lord, work this change in our hearts as we study further on this next Lord's Day. May we all be enlightened. We're all in this new school of Christ. We're rejecting the old university of the Gentile world. And we come to the university, the school of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.